Morning, everybody. It's good to see you. We invite your attention to page 84 in your book. If you do not have one of these, I have some left. Raise your hand and I can give you one. Does anybody still not have one of our books on Judges? Anybody else? So last week we finished the discussion of Gideon, and we're going to move to another of the major judges here in Jephthah. Of course, we have to be selective about which lessons we're covering when they made this 13-week lesson. I mean, they obviously would have to leave some things out. So we have Abimelech, a lot said about him in the intervening chapters before we get into chapter 11. We'll talk a little bit about the rest of Gideon and Abimelech in our worship hour. But then you also have these two judges, Tola and Jer, that are just mentioned briefly that are not covered in this book either. But I do want us to sing our song. You thought you were off the hook. But I want us to remember the 15 judges and commit them to memory, and a song helps in that way. So let's sing our song. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jer, Jephthah, Ibsen, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, Samuel. All right, now can you do that without it up on the screen? Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jer, Jephthah, Ibsen, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, Samuel. All right, so now we are at Jephthah, and Jephthah is known for his rash vow. And we're looking at chapter 11 and looking at Jephthah, but really the setup for all this is found in chapter 10 of the book of Judges. And so Jephthah is introduced to us in chapter 11 as a man that is a Gileadite. And Gilead is east of the Jordan River, mostly in the territory, if you can see it here, of the tribe of Gad. And so I have some lines here, but this territory right here that I'm outlining is Gad, and you see how Gilead is in the middle of that territory. And just east of Gilead is the nation of Ammon, one of Israel's neighbors. And so here you have Jephthah of Gilead, and he is somebody that was born to a man named Gilead, and his father's name, Gilead, his father bore some, or had some children by his wife. His wife bore sons. But Jephthah is kind of an outcast from the sons of Gilead in that he does not share the same mother. He has, he's a half-brother. His mother, it says, was a harlot. And so because of this, when he was beginning to grow up, Jephthah's brothers drove him out of his father's house and said, "You shall not have inheritance with us." Now, the inheritance would go in Israel through the male, through the father, but if it was the case somebody was not going to have part of the inheritance, they were supposed to be brought to the judges and have a decree in regard to that. So it seems that his brothers, just because of greed, and maybe they were afraid of him and his personality and the way that he could maybe manipulate things, that they all banded together and cast him out. So here you have this outsider, whose name is Jephthah, that God is actually going to use in order to deliver the people of Israel from the Ammonite oppressors. And as we've talked about in time past, you have this cycle that goes on and on throughout the book of Judges. It's very tragic. God's people forget him, and because of that, they then go in to serve false gods. And do the false gods give them deliverance and hope and everything that they wanted? No, they end up being oppressed. And they end up going in essence in slavery or being sold into the hands of these false gods and the people that worship them, these neighbors around them. And so in their distress, they cry out to God. And God then will send a judge that will deliver them. Now, Jephthah is this next one, but there's some particularly interesting things as far as his call that are a little bit different than what we've seen so far. I mentioned that he was from Gilead, and Elijah the Tishbite, 1 Kings 17, was from there. You remember in Jeremiah 8, verse 22, that Jeremiah lamented, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" And of course, we have that song that the youth sometimes sing, or maybe you've sung before, "There is a balm in Gilead," which refers to Jesus being the great physician. And so Judges 10 in verse 3 also tells us that Jair was from Gilead. But right next to Gilead is this neighbor, Ammon, and their capital city is Rabbah. And later on in David's time, when David is supposed to be out fighting, when kings go out to war, you remember, and he stayed home, and that's when he got into sin with Bathsheba. You remember that his forces were actually fighting the Ammonites at this city of Rabbah in Ammon. And so here we have another time where God's people have been sold into the oppressive neighbors. And the Ammonites were actually, in a sense, relatives of Israel. If you go back to Genesis 19, do you remember that Lot and his two daughters had fled from Sodom, and that they got him drunk one night, and they both were impregnated by him. He didn't know what was going on. It's a good commentary on alcohol and what it can do for you. And so his firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, and he's the father of the Moabites. And the younger daughter of Lot, she bore a son and called him Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. But even though they were relatives, they were mostly enemies of Israel. Now, we're just looking at chapter 11, but I mentioned that there's a lot of interesting particulars in the chapter before this that sets all this up. Of course, we don't have time to go into all that, but I want you to notice that there are several episodes that relate to us the history of Jephthah. And each one of these episodes has within it a main characteristic or a main dialogue between two characters as it's presented in chapters 10 and 11 and 12. And so here in chapter 10, you have Israel and God. And of course, Israel had cried out to God to deliver them. But God said in chapter 10, he said, "I will no longer hear you." I mean, he's fed up with them. And he knew that their repentance was not genuine, that they were just using him as a means to an end. They just wanted to call for him in their distress and for him to give them blessings. But in chapter 10, he tells them that you should go out to the gods that you have chosen. Look at verse 13. "You have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen, and let them deliver you in your time of distress." So the relationship between Israel and their God has come to a very critical point, a boiling point. And God is saying, go to the false gods you continue to serve and let them deliver you. And so he is, in a sense, fed up with Israel. And they say to him in verse 15, appealing to him a second time, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And that word in the Hebrew for endure is the same word that you find sometimes to become short. The Lord's hand is not shortened. You remember Isaiah 59? It's also used of Samson when Delilah is after him and he could no longer put up with it. That's the image of God with this backsliding people of Israel. And again, you have this tension, like I mentioned at the beginning of the book of Judges, that God is going to be faithful to his promise, but at the same time, he's not going to bless a disobedient people. So when the people are disobedient, what will happen? because they've broken their covenant with him, will God continue to be faithful to his side of things, or will, you know, he would certainly have the just decision to put them off because they're being disobedient. So you have that tension all throughout the book of Judges. And ultimately, even in the Old Testament, and it's all resolved in Jesus Christ, the answer that shows that God is just and the justifier of them that believe on him, Romans 3, verse 26. So here you have Israel and God and their dialogue. And then you have the elders and Jephthah, the elders of Gilead, coming to Jephthah in chapter 10. Jephthah was put an outcast. He was, you know, he was thrown out from his brother's house, but he kind of becomes a crime boss, you know, of the underworld, and he has his bands of bandits, you know, that follow him. He's kind of the leader of this gang, and he's a person that is feared by Gilead. And when the Ammonites are gathering their forces and coming and threatening Gilead, they don't know what else to do but to turn to this powerful crime boss, Jephthah, and appoint him as a military leader over them. Of course, he uses it as an opportunity not just to be the one in charge of their military strategies, but he says, will you make me head over you if I deliver them? And so he's going to be head over Gilead even after the military operation has been accomplished. And so he uses that as an opportunity. But really, in our lesson, we only have one of these episodes that we look at, verses 29 through 40 of chapter 11. And the main dialogue in that section is between Jephthah and his daughter as he comes back from being successful on the battlefield. And he has made this rash vow that he's going to offer whatever comes out to meet him as a sacrifice to the Lord. And of course, his daughter is the one that comes out to meet him joyfully, because she sees he's returned and he's safe home and he's been victorious in battle. So Jephthah's from Gilead. His father's name's Gilead. His mother's a harlot. I don't know if she was an Israelite or not. If she was, that certainly was breaking the commandment of God. You remember in Leviticus 19, verse 29, that the Bible says, do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. God forbade any prostitution in Israel. There would be poor people that sometimes in Canaan would turn to that as a profession. But obviously, you know, God, the author of marriage, would not approve of anything like that. If she was a Canaanite, though, you know, if she was an Israelite, obviously that would be wrong. But if she was a Canaanite, that would be wrong on other more grounds, too. Exodus 34, verse 15 says, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifices to their gods, and one of them invites you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. And so physical adultery could lead to spiritual adultery in the sense of serving these idols. And in the book of Deuteronomy also gives us prohibitions against this type of behavior. So you have Jephthah's mother being this prostitute, this harlot, and because of that, Jephthah's cast out, but then he is appointed as being a leader when Gilead is in trouble. Now, it's interesting to me that if you're in Judges chapter 11, verse 11, that when they ask Jephthah to be a head over them, it says that then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. I don't know how much you've read this leading up to this lesson, but something that struck me was, it seems that God is not mentioned very much in the appointment of Jephthah. Now, certainly, you know, what we didn't cover, which we'll cover in the worship hour, Abimelech, he becomes leader over Israel just by naked power. I mean, it's not because God has chosen him or anything like that. It's just because he's going to slaughter anybody that would be a threat to his power. So his 70 half-brothers, he kills all of them, has them rounded up and killed on the same stone, and And so he's just trying to seize power, and there's nothing in the account of Judges 9 that shows that God had selected Abimelech. It's rather him just grasping power for himself. Now here, we're going to find that, does God work through Jephthah? I mean, once you get to verse 29, what do you read? The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. So God is going to work through Jephthah. But as far as his appointment as a leader over Gilead, you do not have what you had in earlier Judges. And this is what I'm saying, that this cycle of them forgetting God and going into sin and crying out to God and God delivering them, it's not something that ever reaches the same height each time. In fact, it's a downward spiral. And we find that each time this happens, Israel becomes less genuine in their penitence, and they don't ever reach the spiritual height they did before. And in fact, sometimes they just, you know, they're going their own way. And God is still helping them at certain times, but they aren't reaching the full idea of repentance. They are sorry for what happened or the consequences of their sin, but they're not really sorry that they did it to God. And that's not genuine repentance. It's just remorse for what has happened to them. So let me make a distinction between what you have here in Judges 11, verse 11, with what, you know, we've read before. If you go back to Judges 3, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And notice this, the Lord raised up a deliverer, Othniel. Verse 15, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud. Judges 4, verse 4, Deborah is this prophetess. And the Lord, God of Israel, commanded that she and Barak go and fight. So, you know, Barak is convinced by this prophetess to go out and fight against the Midianites. In Judges 6, the lesson that we had before this, how was Gideon called? Who appeared to Gideon while he's threshing wheat in a winepress? The angel of the Lord came to him. Do you notice the distinction between that and Judges 11, verse 11? Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. So what I'm saying is that you have God less and less involved in the selection of these leaders sometimes as you know, this progresses. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't work the victory, because he certainly does, beginning in verse 29. I'm just showing you that, you know, Israel's penitence is not as genuine. It's not the Lord being as involved in their lives as far as raising up these men and putting them over these places. So I think that's important to notice that distinction. And it's interesting also, if you're a thoughtful reader and you're going through chapters 10 and 11, to notice the similarities between God's dialogue with Israel and Jephthah's dialogue with Gilead. And again, I know none of these are in the passage, but this is all kind of just setting up these three points that we're going to get to in a minute that you have in your book. So I'm talking about these first two episodes, you know, that I already mentioned, that God said to them, I will no longer deliver you. Turn to your gods. You've turned to your gods. Let them deliver you. And they plead with him a second time to deliver them. And the elders of Gilead, they ask Jephthah to be a military ruler. And then he uses a different Hebrew word, said, I'm going to be head. That is like a tribal chieftain over you if I deliver the Ammonites into your hands. And so then they agree. So Jephthah actually kind of threw it back in their face that they had thrown him out, and now they're seeking him again. And so I think it is very interesting to notice the similarities in this. So here you have Ammonite impression starting both of these dialogues in chapters 10 and 11. And then you have in chapter 10 Israel appealing to God to help save them. And Gilead, the elders of Gilead, are appealing to Jephthah to help save them. And then God kind of puts it back in their face and says, why have you rejected me all these times, and now you're coming asking for me to save you in times of your distress? Why won't you be faithful? You're just basically calling on me because of the blessings I give you, not because you truly love me. And what does Jephthah say to the elders of Gilead? Well, he has a derisive reply as well. He says, you cast me out from you, and now will you come back to me when you're in need? You see, he knows he has the trump card in his hand. He knows that they are threatened by the Ammonites, and they don't have an answer. And he has the power that they want. And so he says, why have you thrown me out, and now you're coming back? So you see the similarity? And then Israel comes a second time to the Lord penitently and repeats their appeal that he will help save them. They say, do to us whatever you see good, but they put away their gods and they ask him a second time. The elders of Gilead come back a second time and they repeat their appeal penitently to him. They said, we've come back to you so that you can be our head. And so he actually is going to use that as an opportunity. God says he's going to be he refuses to be used as a means of just kind of like a 911 call whenever they are in trouble. He wants them to make sure that he is their one and only God. And so he refuses to be used, but this is where the similarity breaks. Jephthah uses this as an opportunity to become kind of a tribal chieftain over Gilead. And so those are some similarities in dialogues 1 and 2 about Jephthah that I just think it's interesting for us to note before we go in to the text that is lesson 8 in our book. So with all that said, let's look then at Jephthah's vow. Look verse 29, beginning, and we'll read down to verse 33. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced towards the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them. Did you just go up? Sure did. Can I get another one? So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel, Kiramim, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. So you have verses 29 through 33 talking about his making of the vow. And it seems to me that this is interesting that right before the battle, I guess it would be natural to really want to make sure God was on your side or God was going to do these things. Of course, with Gideon, you remember that before he went out into battle, he wanted the Lord to put dew on the fleece or keep the fleece dry and have dew on the ground. And he wanted it a sign of reassurance. Let me ask you this. Did Jephthah have to make this vow for God to deliver the Ammonites into his hand? We already read in verse 29 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. God is going to deliver Israel, and it's interesting that Jephthah feels like he has to make some sort of negotiation with God, work a deal in order for God to work on Israel's behalf. And what I see, I guess, through this is here you have Jephthah, and what you're looking at in these judges is the last few of these are flawed characters in certain ways. And Jephthah seems to have imbibed the culture of his day. That is, if his mother was a Canaanite prostitute, he maybe is approaching God as if he is, if you would approach a Canaanite deity. The Canaanite deities were somebody that you could cajole into doing something for you, that you could kind of make a deal and they would be like a person, like a man, like that. God, of course, is all-knowing and all-loving, and he is going to be faithful to his promise. He doesn't have to be cajoled into anything like that, like a man would. But it seems that Jephthah, in a sense, is trying to approach God in that way. And so I think all of us agree that he did not need to make such a vow in order for God to give him the victory. And so here he had been shrewd in dealing with the elders of Gilead to convince him to be If he wins, he's going to be head not just of the military, but he's going to be head over Gilead, presiding over them for the rest of his life. And so he's maneuvered a shrewd deal with them, knowing that he had the trump card, in order to be in a place of prominence. But he tries to do that same type of thing with God. And God is not approached the same way that we would, you may approach a man. I think one character in the Bible that really points that out to us is Naaman. You know, instead of just going and obeying what the prophet said at first, how did Naaman try to get healing for his leprosy? He tried to get his king to write a letter to Israel's king because he thought the king had favor with the gods, and he tried to pull some strings and use his influence and things like that in order to get a favor from God. And that was not how God would be approached at all. How should one approach God? Simply by faith, obey him, instead of trying to use your connections and things like that. And so I think that this is kind of what's happening here as Jephthah makes this vow. Now, I don't know what he anticipated would come out of his house. Whatever comes out to meet me, to greet me. Did he think that an animal acceptable to the Lord for sacrifice would come out to meet him, to greet him? Or maybe he's thinking one of his servants, and perhaps he's deliberately being vague about it because he's basically kind of allowing whatever God will take to appease him. So if it's one of his servants, he'll be okay with it. But if it's one of his family members, that would be the ultimate sacrifice. And so he's kind of playing it vague so that whatever God sends out, you know, I guess is what he's thinking, that'll work out in some way. So that he doesn't have to make the full sacrifice if he doesn't have to. And so this is his trying to be shrewd in his dealing with God, and God is not approached that way. That's not the way that you deal with it, with God. Now, there were laws for making vows and dedicating things to God and in the Old Testament. And of course, in the New Testament, as Christians, we make vows as well. You know, we make marriage vows. Somebody may determine, and in 2020, I'm going to give this much to the Lord each week. Or I'm going to do, you know, somebody may make a commitment to the Lord even now. But under the Old Testament, when somebody made a vow, Numbers 30, verse 2 says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So when you made a vow, were you bound, duty bound to keep it? Yeah, that's what a vow is, right? What good is a vow if it has no binding force? So Jephthah has made this vow, and he's going to bind himself in order to keep it. Now, I would say that God is never required to make a man to keep a vow that is sinful. God doesn't require that. But I think this shows just the destitute character of this time in Israel. And so you have Numbers 30, verse 2. You also have Ecclesiastes 5. That says this, better not to vow than vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? So instead of taking some time to think, well, maybe this is not what I want to do, or balancing everything and considering things, he just rashly makes this vow, thinking that will help him. And ultimately, I mean, he's promised these things to the Gileadites, and if he's successful, it's going to be a benefit to him. And so he just rashly does this without really thinking about what he's saying. And because of that, he sets up this bad situation. So look at verses 34 through 38, where we have facing the reality. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter, coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. It came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. So here he comes home, and I'm sure that the vow that he made is probably weighing on his mind. He's wondering what's going to come out of the house. And it's his daughter. And it's his only child. He has no other child except this one daughter. And she comes out celebrating his return home. You know, how many of us tender memories we can think of our own children when we come home are happy to see us. You know, I've had some days where people didn't seem to like me very much. They gave me what for, and I was pretty upset and everything, you start to wonder about if what you're doing's right. And I've come home, and my kids come out, and they yell, "Daddy," and I'm their hero. Well, that really, you know, that makes me feel, at that point, who cares what the world says, right? If they regard me as that. I still have that, I'm still at the point in life where my kids think that. I guess once they get to be teenagers, they might not be that way. But anyway, she comes out, and she has this joy, and certainly this would be a tender scene of coming out with joy to greet her father. But how does he meet her joy? Of course, he tears his clothes, he's upset, but even in relating it to her, it seems that he is somewhat self-absorbed in the way that he says this, because it's almost like he blames her for coming out. He says to her here in verse 35, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low." So he's kind of accusing her for making him very low and sad. Well, who's the one that made the vow, right? "You are among those who trouble me." And the only partial responsibility that he gives to himself is, "I have given my word to the Lord, and I can't go back on it." And so even in his admission of guilt, he talks about how there's nothing he can do. That it's ultimately something that he is unable to change, but it was him that made it. Now, she repeats his words in verse 36. She says, "If you have given your word to the Lord," and I almost see this conversation taking place that he says, "I've given my word to the Lord," and she says, "Well, if you've given your word to the Lord," and I think that she does that in order to kind of maintain some composure accepting what her father is telling her. And so he tells her about this, and it says that he carried out his vow in verse 39. So let's have some discussion here. Do you think that he actually sacrificed his daughter? I know that God would not be pleased with a human sacrifice. The closest thing you would have to that would be Genesis 22, where God told Abram to take his son, his only son Isaac, and offer him on Mount Moriah there. But as he ties Isaac to the altar and he raises the knife and he's about to slay him, what does God do? He stops him, right? And he provides a ram in the thicket. And, of course, it was a test of Abraham, but God would not be delighted in sacrificing a human for him. And in fact, these practices of sacrificing your children to a god were something that the Canaanites did that was unacceptable to God. And so I wonder if maybe Jephthah had imbibed a little bit of the Canaanite idea of human sacrifice. Leviticus 18:21 says, "You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." We all are familiar, I think, with the worship to Molech, how there was that statue that had its arms out and it had a fire in its belly, and there was this place where you could place the baby and they would beat the drums so you could not hear the crying of the baby, and they would throw their children into the fire as a sacrifice, one of the most detestable things you could think of. And God said in Jeremiah, it never even entered my mind that you would do such a thing. And the place where they sacrificed those children was called the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna. And God used it as a means of talking about Gehenna, hell, fire in the New Testament. Jesus talks about that. So they sacrificed their children. And that was a detestable thing to God. Deuteronomy 12, verse 31 says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and their daughters in fire to their gods." So with that said, would God have been pleased with giving a child as a burnt offering to him? Certainly not. So I think we all know that. But what exactly is the tragedy here? I mean, there are two camps, obviously, in this discussion. There are those that say she was dedicated to the Lord as a woman that served at the tabernacle. And then there's another camp that says, no, she was actually killed by Jephthah. So here, I think the big lesson we can learn from all this is that we don't need to be rash with our mouths. You know, Psalm 141, verse 3 says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." It's important for us to be on guard about what we say. But, you know, Jephthah's going to perform this vow that he's made, and it's considered a great tragedy to him. And before he does that, his daughter asks that she can have 2 months with her friends to wander on the mountains, and so she does that. She bewails her virginity. Well, why? Well, because she's never going to grow up and have a husband and bear children and preside over a home, and all of the dreams and hopes of her life in the future are dashed because of this. Now, some people say, see, she doesn't bewail her untimely death, she bewails her virginity. You know, James Burton Kaufman, I think, makes that point. But some argue that, you know, that Jephthah basically dedicated her to serve in the tabernacle. Exodus 38, verse 8 says, "There were women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle." 2 Samuel 2, verse 22, they're also mentioned there. But anyway, there is this tradition that's pointed out, verse 40, that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. No more said about that tradition, how long it was carried on, but you have a tragedy here. So when this says that he carried out, verse 39, the vow with her which he had vowed, what's your thoughts on that? Can I get somebody to take, you can't sit on the fence, right? You're either with me or against me, right, Bobby? Yeah, and I think on the side of the people that are saying that she was dedicated to the Lord as service is they're trying to think about what God would require. But I think if we take a step back here, if Jephthah actually did kill his daughter, is that by any way sanctioning that? I mean, we're looking at judges that are filled with people not following what God wanted, in fact, acting more like the Canaanites than they are true people of God. And so just keep that in mind, that whatever Jephthah does here by no means means that we would say that that's just or that God required that or that that's something that should be done. So even if Jephthah did actually kill his daughter, that's not prescriptive for us, and you don't need that. Need him to tell you what's just and what's not just. I mean, we can certainly just stand back and say he did what was wrong. So I think there are several things in this. To me, I guess I lean to the side that he actually, I mean, the straightforward reading of the text is he fulfilled his vow. And what was the big tragedy if it was just that she was going to serve the Lord the rest of her days? I think it was that she wouldn't ever have a husband and children, and her life's going to be cut off. And he said, whoever comes out to meet me, to greet me. I mean, that doesn't really sound like an animal. You know, I don't know, maybe your favorite lamb comes out and greets you. Maybe that's what he's thinking. But the straightforward reading of the text seems like he actually did kill his daughter as a sacrifice. You know, and if you think the other way, I'm not going to disfellowship you for it or anything like that. But I just kind of wanted different thoughts on that. Yeah, people kill their own children. Yeah, they abort their own children, don't they? And certainly from what we've read so far as God hating child sacrifice, things like that, how does he view the innocent child in the womb, right? Do you have some? Yeah. Yeah. So anyway, those are the two different ideas on that. But I think from the straightforward reading, I would just say that the evidence tends to point to him actually fulfilling his vow and sacrificing his daughter, which certainly if he did, God would not be pleased with that. Let's do these questions real quick, and then the lesson is yours. Where was Jephthah from? Gilead, right. And what type of parentage did Jephthah have? Yeah, his mother was a harlot, and of course he had half-brothers that were sons of Gilead and his wife, but Jephthah was born to Gilead and a harlot. Who was Israel's main enemy in this text? Yeah, the Ammonites. How do we know God was with Jephthah? Yeah, verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. What did Jephthah vow? First thing that came out of his house to meet him when he came home, he would sacrifice to the Lord as a burnt offering. Who first met Jephthah when he returned from the battle? His daughter. How did Jephthah's daughter react when she learned of the vow her father made? Yeah, she said, if that's what we have to do. I mean, she shows a lot more composure in all this. I don't know about you, but I think most of our daughters would be like, not going to happen. What did she ask her father to grant her? Yeah, 2 months with her friends to wander on the mountains. And what did the daughters of Israel do each year? Yeah. So it's good for us to make commitments to the Lord, but how many times do we make commitments and then a month later or a year later have we really made that commitment? Have we really fulfilled that? So it's important for us when we say we're going to do something to let our yea be yea, but also to weigh what promises we make before we make them. Matthew 12, verse 37, page 92 of your book, remember Jesus said, "For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." And so the tongue can get us into trouble in a lot of different ways, and this is just one of those ways. Let's have a prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the blessings of life. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to learn these lessons, to learn about Jephthah's rash vow, to be guarded with what we say. Help us, Lord, as we make commitments to you, to be serious about them, not make them flippantly, but to seriously weigh what we're committing. And when we do vow or when we do commit to do something for you, we pray, Lord, that we will be faithful to our vows. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to learn these lessons from the book of Judges, to recognize that you're our deliverer. Help us, Lord, not to just use you for the blessings that you give us, but to truly love you, to love you in times of blessing and success as well as in times of distress. We pray, Lord, you'll forgive us of our sins. And we're thankful for your Son who delivers us from our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.